Bibles to the book of Revelation.
What?
Revelation. Yes. We are going to begin a new series in the book of Revelation. I agonized over this for the whole last month. Because I will tell you that preaching Revelation is a bit of a challenge because I love teaching Revelation and I've taught it multiple times actually in Sunday nights and Sunday schools and contexts where you can actually operate more in a lecture format, even deal with controversies that come up. It's a little more challenging to do it on a Sunday morning in a sermon where folks come and they need to walk out with some information and it just helps them in this week, not some indeterminate time in the future. So I struggled with that, but I also recognize that the book of Revelation is designed to be a blessing to the reader. It's designed to be a help to us. And it seemed like it was a good idea for us to share in our time here together this morning. Now, we live kind of in an interesting age. I want to share with you a comment from a commentary. I have a number of commentaries on the book of Revelation, but I have this particular one is in my one of my favorites when it comes to handling the book of Revelation. So right at the very beginning of this commentary, the author writes this: "We are living in the strangest days that man has ever known. The world has passed through terrible times before, but never has the whole earth been so bound together in its wild plunging through one catastrophe after another as today. There have been wars down through the ages, but never wars that touched so many nations as the conflicts through which we have passed in this generation. There have been political crises, but not on a scale that touched all of the continents. Civilization has brought so many new means of communication that the matters which affect one nation affect us all. Events that take place in Europe and Asia become news that vitally concerns the farmer in the Mississippi Valley. Thoughtful Bible students agree almost universally that we are living near the end of this age and that at any moment the outline of prophetic events preserved for us will begin its course of fulfillment. The world will then rush rapidly through all of the scenes of history which God has written in advance." That was penned by Donald Gray Barnhouse. If you are familiar with that name, he wrote those words in 1930. Donald Gray Barnhouse was writing those really in reaction to the First World War, which now we recognize was nothing but just kind of like an opening act for the Second World War, which became so much more involved. That back in those days, with all of the amazing communications and awareness of things that were going on all over the world, Donald Gray Barnhouse didn't even know how to spell the word internet. So when you and I sit here in the year 2017, we can only say, "Amen, Dr. Barnhouse, amen. These are amazing days in which we live. Storms that are devastating. There's all kinds of craziness going on in the global politics. We have a guy who's in charge of North Korea who's got a screw loose. And all he wants to do is just build a bigger and bigger and bigger bomb. We have confusion and chaos that defines some of our inner cities and the arguments that go from among civil people, even in our own body politic, the hostility between the aisle holes within our legislative system have rarely been as tense as they are right now. So whether it's in our country or around the world, there's a lot of stuff going on. It's interesting because the book of Revelation is a book that sort of sets the stage for apocalyptic visions and more chaos and drama. And you might ask yourself, okay, how is this really going to help us with the current crises that we're seeing and feeling in our lives when this book is an apocalyptic book that talks about visions that are mind-blowing? What's interesting is that that's what this book says that it's designed to do. I want to read it to you and see if you don't agree with me. pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his servant John, who testified of God's word and of the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. The one who reads this is blessed. And those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed because the time is near. John of the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, the glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. And what we read right there is an antidote to that whole issue of the drama going on in our world. One of the things that characterizes our shrieking headlines and all of the standoffs and all of the global uncertainty and all of the damages and tragedies that come from the storms is that people have a choice of either biting their nails and wringing their hands and being fearful and fretful, or actually taking the comfort that comes right from this book that says, blessed are those that read this. Blessed are you, because the message of the book of Revelation is that your God is in control, and he has all things under his hand, and he knows what he is doing. And while the tendency of those who don't know that is to panic and be frightened, your heart can be at peace because your God controls it all. So as we study this morning, our goal is just to look at the book of Revelation and begin a study that's going to take us I don't know how long. But, as you well know, we kind of just dig it as it comes. And so I want to just pray again and ask the Lord to give grace as we start our study together. Lord, we pray for our study in your word, and I ask that you give grace to us. Help us to not only understand as much as we are able to understand in all this vivid imagery and apocalyptic kind of language, but that, Lord, you would fulfill what you have promised here in chapter 1, that it would be a blessing to those who read it and study it and obey it. So, Lord, use it to make us more helpful in a struggling, confused world by providing anchor points, places of light where darkness reigns. In Jesus' name. Well, let's begin, first of all, by introducing the book and a little bit about what we're talking about. That's the first thing we have to do, so that's Roman numeral 1, because it is a challenging book for Bible students. We know that. So we always begin with who the author is. The author is John. He is one of the apostles that was chosen by the Lord. In fact, we know that John was one of those inner circle apostles, so the Lord Jesus sent 12 disciples that he ministered and poured his life into, but there were three of them that he involved in the more intimate things. When the transfiguration was done, the passage tells us that the Lord had left nine and took James, Peter, and John with him to the mountain of transfiguration, where they saw that image for themselves. So he's one of those inner circle. We also know that he sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper because he was the one who leaned back and asked the Lord who it was who would betray him. He was a leader in the church, and he was an apostle. He was arrested and exiled to the island of Patmos. What's interesting about that is the fact that while John was arrested and exiled, many of the disciples, the rest, were all executed one way or another. Peter was crucified upside down. They were martyred and killed because of their faith. Paul was executed almost certainly by beheading. And so John was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is off of Greece. It's about so the Revelation, book of Revelation, is written last. It came to John about AD 96. That's 95, 96. Point is, it's about 63 years after the crucifixion. So John is an old man, and the church has undergone a substantial amount of growth and a great deal of persecution. And so the Lord gives to us, to the body of Christ, this revelation so we can more clearly understand the events that lie ahead. That's his goal, is to have us understand some of that and be prepared for it. There are four major interpretations of Revelation that we want to look at, or that are out there. We're not going to look at that anymore than we're doing right now. But they're out there. There are these approaches to the book of Revelation. So in the interest of kind of being thorough with you, I want to give those to you, but we're only going to focus on one of them. There is the preterist view. The preterist view is the view that this is all done. That it was actually the story of the church during going through its persecution during the first three centuries. The Roman emperors, one after the other, used the church as the whipping post for all of the things that were going wrong with the Roman Empire. And so by AD 312, the Emperor Constantine actually converted to Christianity, and everything changed, because now what was an outlaw religion became a state religion, which produced a whole series of other problems for the church. But the preterist view says the book of Revelation is expired, it's done, it's over, it had to do with a period a long time ago. I don't buy that. There's a second view, an historical view, that it is actually a panorama of church history down through the ages. That it's a picture of all of the different eras of the church, and there is a sense in which we're going to discover that there's some element of truth to that in the books of in the letters to the churches, which is Acts chapter, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But it doesn't define the whole book. The whole book is more a different venue. The idealist, number 3, is kind of the shrugging of the shoulders and the opening of the hand, saying, listen, the whole thing is nothing but one wild image after another. There's no knowing what it means. There is no interpretation beyond just the general description of the battle between good and evil. And again, we're going to say, no, there's more that can be mined from it than that. Although, admittedly, there are places in the book of Revelation where we just have to say, man, we don't know. This could be this. We just have to wait and see. And so that's what the scripture tells us, is there's a blessing to those that just keep reading this book. Because the more you read it, the more you study it, the more it becomes, things begin to fall into place. Pieces of the puzzle begin to settle on you. If you've ever been across a complex jigsaw puzzle, like I'm talking a couple thousand pieces, I'm pretty doubtful that you do that all in one sitting, because it would exhaust you to do that. But you go through and you find it and you begin to piece it together and you come back to it after you've been refreshed a little bit. And all of a sudden, a piece that you've handled 50 times, you go, I don't know where that goes. And you put it in where it goes. And that's kind of what the book of Revelation is. It's the Lord is saying to us, you just stay in it, read it, study it. And the parts that you don't understand, set those aside over time. This whole thing begins to come together, and increasingly so in the age in which we live. So the view that we're going to take is the fourth view, the futurist book, which is the fact that the book is yet to be fulfilled from chapter 4 following, and that our approach will be what we'll call the plain language interpretation. If it says it, we're going to believe it. We recognize that there are visions and imagery. But language includes visions and imagery. We all have ways of coloring or describing something using imagery, and so we will recognize that for what it is and approach it with the goal of letting it be as plain and simple and straightforward as it can be. We'll never be able to understand it all. So we recognize that from the get-go. Well, Romans number 2 is going to lead us then into the first part of what is here. And he says that the revelation of Christ Jesus that God gave him to show his servants what must quickly take place. Now, this version says quickly. The King James says shortly take place. The New American Standard says soon take place. And the New English Translation says very soon take place. And so commentators are thinking, and the question could legitimately be asked, man, what does that mean? Quickly, very soon, if it's been 2,000 years. But there's probably a different way to understand that particular comment that's being made there. I don't think it means that the book of Revelation, in terms of its fulfillment, is standing very soon to the events of the revelation that was given. What it means is that when it begins, as it starts, the events following that beginning are going to go boom, 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 boom. It will be quick. When it begins, it will be like a rocket in terms of how quickly things are executed. One thing comes after another in terms of how the book pours them out. Well, we recognize that the prophecy was given to us. It says, God, in verse 1, Jesus Christ, that God gave him. So God the Father gives this prophecy to the Lord Jesus. And it shows that he then gave it to an angel, who then gave it to his servant John, who then gives it to us. So the prophecy is delivered faithfully to us. It comes from the perfection of the Father to the Son, and from the perfection of the Son to the angel, and from the perfection, really, of the angel to John, and John is faithfully distributing to us this revelation that came from the Father. It is interesting, it was pointed out to me after our first service by one of our eager listeners, that was consistent with the Lord's own testimony when he was on planet Earth. He was asked, when are you coming back? And he says, not for me to know the times or seasons. The Father knows that. And so this revelation came from the Father to the Son, to the angel, to John, and ultimately to the body of Christ, to the church, so that you and I would be able to see it. And then look at what John says about that. He says, verse 2, who testified to God's word. It was given to John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ and all he saw. He wants you to know two things here. He says, I have given to you exactly what was given to me. It is true. And secondly, it comes from the one who is who he said he was. Jesus is real. John wants us to understand that this message, this revelation has been faithfully delivered to you. He didn't just sort of say, this is as good as it gets. I kind of remember some of this stuff. He says it is true. You can trust it. You can rely on it. And secondly, if you have any questions in your mind about the person of Jesus Christ or the centrality of him to everything that God is doing, he says, I want you to know that he is real. I saw it with my own eyes. You see, that was one of the criteria for an apostle. This is what Pastor Josh was dealing with in Acts chapter 1 when he was describing how the church lost Judas because he killed himself. And they recognized, man, we can't go around calling ourselves the 11. They're the 12. They're the 12 disciples. And so they had to have another one. And they went about looking for another to take the place. But you remember the criteria? He needed to be someone who was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It could not be enough that it was just somebody that said, I got into this game late. Somebody told me it's true, and I believe that. John is saying, I saw it with my own eyes. I saw him teach. I saw him crucified. I saw him raised from the dead. And I saw him ascended into heaven where he rules now. So this message I'm giving to you is the truth, word for word. And you can trust the one who gave it because he is everything that he said he was. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come down then to this part that we saw in verse 3. The one who reads this is blessed. And those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep what is written are blessed because the time is near. So the purpose actually has been to bless those who hear and obey. concept of offering the book of Revelation was not to drive you crazy trying to figure out what does all this stuff mean. I mean, maybe a little crazy, but not to drive you crazy. It was designed to bless you. And there's the promise right in chapter 1 that says, when you read this book, you're going to be blessed. When you obey what this book says, you're going to be blessed. It's a little bit like the Lord is giving to us some encouragement in the midst of the drama that goes on around us. I mean, there's no difference between our age, the age of Dr. Barnhouse when he thought the whole world was coming to an end, or the ages that were before him and before him, global conflicts, all kinds of global disasters. It's a blessing. The Lord says, I want those who know me, those who trust in my Son, to have a peace in your heart because you are attached to me. You belong to me. He is the Most High God who has all of these things under his authority. And so when you are resting in him, there is a blessing that can come to your heart. And you don't need to be afraid of the things that are going on. I saw a video just the other day of a man who had come upon a pronghorn antelope that had gotten tangled up in some fence. I don't know if you've ever seen how this happens, but these guys will take a jump through a fence, and the barbed wire will wrap its way around their hind legs, and they fall to the ground, and the wire is tight, and they can't get loose. The wire is holding their legs through the strands that now come twisted, and the animal's laying on the ground. But it happens that this man came up, and he determined that he was going to help this pronghorn. Antelope, which can be a little tricky to do because they've got horns and hooves. And he is very scared and very frightened. And you can see as he begins to approach, the animal is struggling and fighting. It's kind of like he's saying, I may look like I'm helpless, but get near me, I'll get you. And meanwhile, he goes to work and he finally gets that pronghorn out of there. And that animal runs off about turns and he looks back almost like, thank you. I appreciate that. And then gone. I think that's where this book is coming from. You know, we can be frightened by the headlines around us. We can be concerned about the disasters and the damages and the rise of irrational human beings that have a thumb on a red button. There's a lot of things out there in the world that can cause us to be concerned. But when we see the Lord, he comes to us with this, and he's saying to us, don't be afraid. This is going to look scary to you, but I'm helping you. There's a blessing to you when you trust me in all of this. Well, he comes down to the end, and he says, the time is near. Now, that's a different word, near. So up above, we saw quickly, and now we see near. So quickly is a different word than near, and quickly, I think we're right in saying that it just simply means that when it starts, it's going to go fast. But there's no arguing that this one is near. So we're back to the same problem of near is now 2,000 years and counting. But hey, welcome to the study of the book of Revelation. If we're not scratching our head by the end of our first time together, and I'm not doing my job. If you'll turn over your notes to Roman numeral 3, we'll look further at what goes on here. The prophecy is to all of the followers of Jesus Christ. It begins at verse 4. John to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is and who was and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, there are several things we want to look at. Number one, it's written to the seven churches in Asia. I think we're to understand that those seven churches stand for all of us. This book, like the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Romans, are all intended to be for all the church. Why seven? Well, because seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. There are 7 days in a week, and it has been that way since the day of creation. There were 6 days of labor and a seventh day of rest, and that rhythm has been a part of the human pretty soon that dictator gets overthrown or he dies or whatever, and that culture moves right back to 7 days because it's built into us as a part of the rhythm of the whole world. And so that seven is not just an idle number. It's that number of completion. And it is seven churches. They stand for all of us. The message comes from Jesus, the eternal one, the one who is, who was, and is coming. And so it's past, present, future. He's in the past. He's right here, right now. He's in the future. Time is immaterial to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is triumphant over time. He is the everlasting one. And he wants us to understand that. And then the seven spirits will give you a headache. He's talking here now about the seven spirits before his throne. You might be thinking, wait a minute, I just finally kind of figured out this Trinity thing, and now you're telling me that there are seven spirits? Well, the word can actually be translated sevenfold. But I think when we look at Isaiah 11:2, which is on the screen, it says to us, the Spirit of the Lord, and it's in Isaiah 11, he describes six descriptors of the Spirit of the Lord. So there are seven names. The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In other words, it's a descriptor. It is, again, the perfection of the Spirit of God is reflected in this sevenfold nature. And it is unpacked for us as just simply being an infinite being, and so you have no way of describing an infinite being except to grab a bunch of words and surround the being with that. And so those are the seven spirits or sevenfold natures of the Spirit of God before the throne. It comes down now to what he says in verse 5 from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is a faithful witness. He has never deceived us. He's never lied to us. In John chapter 14, in verse 2, the Lord is saying to his disciples, be not afraid. And he saw them troubled and concerned. He said, well, I'm leaving you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I am, I'm going to bring you back to myself. And where I'm going, the Father has prepared many places. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Pondered that statement that the Lord Jesus made in John 14. When he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, it is not possible for the Lord Jesus to deceive you. He will tell you something that is true, but if it is not true, and you shouldn't plan on that, he will tell you that. He's no liar. He's no deceiver. Everything is revealed. He is fundamentally trustworthy. And so he is the faithful witness. And then he says to us that he is the firstborn from the dead. Okay, what does that mean? Well, simply that it's a reflection of his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now you have to distinguish that resurrection from the one that was true of Lazarus when Jesus raised Lazarus. Because Lazarus wasn't raised to eternal life. Lazarus was raised back to this life, where after a while he died again. But what he's talking about here is the resurrection from the cross, the resurrection following his crucifixion, was everlasting, never to die again. It was an eternal, everlasting life. And so he is the firstborn because all of us who are going to be resurrected will follow him in that. He is first. And then it says to us, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the ruler. No one is outside of his rule. I mean, the guy in North Korea who's monkeying around with building nuclear bombs is under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ayatollah Khomeini, who's creating all the havoc in Iran and they're desperately trying to build a bomb, is under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Erdogan, the man who's the prime minister of Turkey and trying to turn this into the dictatorship of Turkey, is a man who's under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one, no ruler on the earth who's not under the authority of Jesus. Now, does that not bless your heart? When you start looking at all these guys and they're just kind of deranged in a way, you realize that they may be deranged. says, and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. The glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. And so we glorify Jesus because of his great love. The scripture's true. It says we love him because he first loved us. We're blown away by the extraordinary way in which God loves us, and we love him. He frees us from our sin, and he exalts us then to the priesthood of God. We could actually spend an entire sermon just on this one concept right here, this priesthood of God. Look at that again. It's in verse 6. He made us a kingdom, that is, priests to his God and Father. The glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. That means that you are a priest before God Most High. One of the things that happened to the church in the course of the 2,000 years since the beginning happened really during the Middle Ages. At least it got entrenched there. But there was an idea, a concept that kind of crept into the church that there's an upper and a lower class. That there are the people who get to wear the fancy robes and pointy hats, and they are called the priests, and they're the big shots. And you are called the laity, and your role as laity is to shut up and pay the bills and do what you're told. And it could not be more further from the truth. I would like for you to wrap your mind around this concept, if you would, that you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the living God dwells within you, that you are a priest of that God, that wherever you go, you bring his presence, you bring his message, his favor, his love. Instead of telling yourself, oh boy, I sure would like to talk to my friend at work about Christ, but man, I've never been to Bible college, I've never been to seminary, I've never been ordained, I just don't know enough. I want you to know that if the living God is in you, you are already a priest of God Most High. And he is saying to you, go, my child, you represent me. Tell him, show him, point the way. Because there is no class in the church. There's no class. I'm not clergy because I'm part of a higher order than you are. I just have a job here of being a teacher. And that's what I'm trying to do as best as I can. And all of us are priests to the Most High God. Well, he comes then and he quotes some from the Old Testament. Look, verse 7, he says, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. He's just saying simply, it's been said. It was said in Daniel. It was said in Zechariah. It was said in Matthew. It's going to happen, church. It's going to happen. World, be aware. It's be those that was coming. God's timing is never our timing. I mean, he just expects us to pay attention when he says it and then wait. We've been waiting. We're going to keep waiting. And when it happens, I'm quickly on it. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, and was, and was coming, the Almighty. And so he is the Almighty God. He is the Alpha and Omega. You understand that that's the Greek letters of the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so it's the exact same thing as saying, I am the A and the Z. I cover the whole gamut. There's nothing before A. There's nothing after Z. Jesus is all of it in its entirety. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He says, I am, I was, I am, and I will be. He is the past, the present, the future. He spans time. He's the eternal one. And then he is the Almighty God. It's an interesting word. It's the word Pantokrator. It's a word, starts with that word pan. You're familiar with that because you've seen that in other applications. Like somebody talks about pan-American. It means it's all of America. And pan means all. And so this is the ruler over all. That's who he is. This almighty God that we worship, love, and adore as the ruler over all. And no wonder then he can say to you, said,